adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. This is God's word. Well, I'm thankful for this opportunity to introduce our guest speaker for this morning. Dr. Mark Cortez serves as professor of theology at Wheaton College. While he teaches on a number of different theological subjects, his particular area of interest is in a topic called theological anthropology. What is theological anthropology? Maybe some of us are wondering. Well, his Wheaton faculty bio page actually gives a helpful explanation. Theological anthropology is an area of theology that focuses on what Christians believe about human persons. Dr. Cortez published a book with the title Theological Anthropology, A Guide for the Perplexed, and it has chapters that introduce its readers to some of the most difficult questions surrounding the issue of what it means to be human, the image of God, free will, the mind-body relationship, sexuality. He also writes and lectures on issues like race and racism, death and dying, and work and vocation. And he writes regularly on his blog called Everyday Theology. And I kind of took a look, and some of the posts, the titles caught my attention, such as, put the theology book down and do something that matters. Or, what is heresy? Sugar in my coffee. I so understand. Five things I learned about the gospel from a serial killer. How to get more done by pretending you're on an airplane. Now, there's a lot more. What I love about these posts is his attempt to make theology practical. All good theology, I believe, should ultimately be practical theology, truths that should affect not only how we think, but our everyday, ordinary lives. And so I would say be sure to check out his blog. You can find it on his personal website, markcortez.com, and that's Mark with a C. Mark did his undergrad and graduate studies at Multnomah Bible College and Western Seminary in the Portland area and received his PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, which, by the way, is also known to be the famous birthplace for the great game of golf. Let me just mention one more thing about Dr. Cortez before inviting him to come forward. When I first contacted him to invite him to guest speak, it was during the summer, and we exchanged a few emails, and for a while, I honestly wasn't sure if it was going to happen because I knew the school year was starting up, and he had also mentioned that he had experienced a death in the family, but what I really appreciated was his effort to make it work, to try to come here and preach God's word to us. So, Mark, thank you for coming, and we're looking forward to what God will teach us through your exposition in Psalm 44. Let's welcome Dr. Mark Cortez to RCC.
Thanks, Ryan. All right, Brian, thank you very much for that. I will admit I was thinking, as Brian was talking earlier, about the difficulties that many of us experience getting to church on a Sunday morning, and then you finally do arrive here and discover that some theology guy from Wheaton is preaching. So I appreciate that you did not, in fact, slip out the back door when you realized what was going on. I've always loved the story where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to see if their God can light a sacrifice on fire without any assistance from them. So they place the wood around the sacrifice, they put the sacrifice on there, and they begin calling out to their God and beseeching their God to come and light the sacrifice on fire. And they spend all morning dancing and praying, and nothing happens. And after a long time, Elijah begins to taunt them. And he suggests, well, that maybe their God just got distracted and was busy thinking about other things. Or maybe he'd gone on a trip and was absent the day they were trying to light a sacrifice on fire. Or to make it worse, maybe he'd just fallen asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a really difficult time in life, the last thing I want to hear is that my God is sleeping in the midst of my pain. But of course, we actually have a similar story of our own. Right? You know the one. The disciples are out on the water. The wind starts to rise up and the waves get rough. Their boat gets kind of tossed around. And afraid that they're about to drown, they look around for their leader, their Messiah, their Lord. And what's he doing? He's napping, of course. Now, from one perspective, we can hear this as a story about the disciples' lack of faith. Right? They've got the Son of God Almighty on the boat with them. What need have they to fear? But to be fair, we have to hear the story from their perspective. They had put their trust in this person. They'd placed all of their hopes in him. And when things got tough, he was nowhere to be found, asleep on the job. What do you do when your God sleeps? That's the question Psalm 44 is going to invite us to think about this morning. And along the way, we're going to see that the psalm breaks down into a song of five parts, each of which asks us to reflect together on the questions, the difficult questions that inevitably arise whenever it seems like God sleeps. And at the same time, I'm going to ask us to think together about what it would look like if we wrote a Psalm 44 of our own. Now, I'll admit, I work with middle school students at my church, and if I were in a room full of my middle school students, I would be passing out pens and paper right now and actually asking you to quite literally write your own Psalm 44 as we go along. Sadly, we're not going to do that, so I'm a college professor, so I'm going to give you homework and suggest that you go home this afternoon and continue to reflect on what it would look like for you to do this. But I do want us to think about this as we go through the psalm together. What would it look like if we were to engage all five of these same songs from our perspective in the midst of our own struggles? So today we're going to look at a song of remembrance, a song of confidence, a song of pain, a song of innocence, and a song of questioning. The psalmist begins by declaring that people should remember what God has done in the past, what they've heard from their ancestors. Throughout their Israel's history, God had been amazingly reliable. Whenever they turned from him and rejected him for other gods, he inevitably, faithfully, and often painfully, drew them back to himself. But the beginning of the psalm wants us to focus on something more specific, the Exodus, and Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. God, we've heard it with our own ears. Our ancestors have told us of all that you did in their day, in days long ago. You drove out the pagan nations by your power, gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and set our ancestors free. This was the event for Israel in which God most clearly demonstrated that Israel was his people and that he was their God. He would not leave his people in bondage, but would deliver them into the promised land. And none of this would happen by the power of Israel alone. Notice, they did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not their own strong arm that gave them victory. Now, on the one hand, this verse seems a little weird. I've read the story of Israel going into the promised land, and I'm pretty sure there are lots of swords and strong arms involved in that particular account. But of course, the point is that they didn't accomplish what God most fully wanted for them by their own efforts alone. It was not as though by going into the promised land and killing a bunch of people that they would experience the blessings that God had in store for them. Instead, it was only God who could put his people in his promised place to manifest his glorious presence in the world. So the psalmist points out throughout this verse that it was God's right hand, his strong arm, and the blinding light from his face that helped them. Where that last phrase probably is trying to get us to think both about the fact that God himself is always surrounded by his own glory, but also the fact that when he looks at us, when he turns his face upon us, he does so for blessing, for our benefit. It's an expression of his benevolent grace. So the first song that we have in this psalm is a song of remembrance. Here we see Israel remembering the Exodus as the preeminent testimony to God's past faithfulness. The fact that the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe had turned his face toward them to bestow his grace upon them, drawing them out of slavery into the land of his promised blessing. So if we were going to write a Psalm 44 of our own, we're going to need a song of remembrance as well. Thinking back on some preeminent event in which God displays his faithfulness to us. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better way to do that than to reflect on the things that we remember in communion. As we gather together as God's people around communion, we celebrate together, just like Israel did, a remembrance of God's faithfulness in the past. The Almighty God of the universe entering into history in Jesus Christ, turning his face toward us in grace and glory, and delivering us from slavery into freedom and the promised blessing. That's where our song can begin, remembering this preeminent event of God's glorious grace. But the psalm continues. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Israel. Only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. Oops. Notice there's a shift here. Instead of talking about what God has done in the past, the psalmist now wants to focus on what God's doing in the present. It's not just that he was sovereign Lord when he delivered them in the Exodus, but he is sovereign over their challenges and conflicts in the now, in the immediate present. And note again that this still does not come from Israel's effort. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the only one who gives us victory over our enemies, and you disgrace those who hate us. And that doesn't mean that Israel can just kind of kick back and let God do all the hard work. Israel still puts forth its effort, still seeks to do the things that God has placed before them. But the kind of victory the psalmist has in mind is, again, the kind of victory that only God in his gracious mercy can accomplish for them. So it's no wonder that the psalmist would conclude this part of the song with a word of praise. O God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. What else can we do when we think about our amazing and faithful God? And although it doesn't come across in this particular translation as well, there's a shift in verb tenses in these two lines, moving from something that we currently do, praising God, to something that we will continue to do, praising God on into the future. So the first two parts of the psalm both emphasize God's faithfulness, praising him for the good things that he has done in the past and for the many ways in which he displays his reliability to us here in the present. If we're going to sing our own Psalm 44, then, we need to have our own psalm of confidence, our own declaration that God has not only acted redemptively before, but that he continues to do now. And this actually shouldn't be difficult for us to do, because hopefully we know that the Christian story isn't a story that's kind of like learning how to ride a bike. I remember when I taught my oldest daughter how to ride a bike. Well, actually, I kind of have to say when I taught my oldest daughter how to ride a bike, because I kind of left her training wheels on for a really long time. So my daughter was way too old to have training wheels and had been begging for months for me to take the training wheels off. So when I finally was ready to teach her how to ride a bike, I took the training wheels off. She was more than ready. I gave her like one push, and she was off and going on her own, riding with her friends all by herself, and I could just kind of sit and wave. But fortunately, the Christian life isn't like that. It's not as though God just kind of gives us a push at the beginning of the story and then leaves it to us to do all of the hard work that comes after that, and of watching and waving as we go off into the distance of our Christian life. No, God is right there with us all along the way. Sure, we still pedal, and we still sweat, and we probably still fall and skin our knees at times. But we do so with the confidence of knowing that God's hand is on us, no matter how far we ride. So we can sing a Psalm 44 of our own with a song of confidence. But here we need to stop for a moment. We need to take a deep breath. Because to this point in the psalm, it's been a little bit like we're standing on a beach looking out over the ocean. Now, I will admit, coming from Portland, that resonates with me slightly differently than it does now. So maybe you're standing on a beach looking out over Lake Michigan. I haven't done that as often. And you're watching a beautiful sunset. If you haven't done that, that can be an amazing time in which to reflect on God's glory, his power, and his grace. So we've looked back in this psalm at the many ways in which God has been faithful in the past, and we have anticipated the ways in which he will continue to be faithful in the present. But while we were doing that, you may not have noticed, the winds have started to come up. And the waves are getting rough, and the storm clouds are gathering out there on the horizon, because a storm is coming. When you hear people praising God for how faithful he has been in the past, and expressing their confidence that he will continue to be faithful in the present, do you ever feel a little check in your gut? Do you ever hesitate? Or pause for a moment and wonder, are you sure? Because I know I do. And actually, I do more than wonder. I look around at the reality of the present world that I see, and it doesn't always seem to match these confident declarations of God's ever-present faithfulness. Right? We have suicide bombers and natural disasters. We have gang violence and police violence, sexual abuse scandals. The list grows with depressing regularity. We look in our homes, our neighborhoods, even our churches, and we see the violence and devastation that comes from living in a broken world. My guess is that most of us can look in the mirror in the morning and see enough in our own hearts and our own lives to realize that the reality of the present doesn't map very neatly onto these confident declarations of God's ever-present faithfulness. You are my God and my King, but where are the victories? As the psalm moves from verse 8 into verse 9, we encounter a significant but. You know, I have to admit that when I was thinking of titles for this sermon, I was really tempted to title this My Big But. My wife made me promise that I would not do that, and she's probably right. But we do encounter a significant transition in this one little word, this hesitant but. The entire psalm pivots and moves in a very different direction. But now you have tossed us aside in dishonor. You no longer lead our armies to battle. You make us retreat from our enemies and allow those who hate us to plunder our land. In these verses, the psalmist begins to paint a devastating picture of defeat and loss. Most interpreters think the psalm was probably written after Israel had suffered some big defeat in battle. And it's a little bit difficult to pin down because Israel experienced a lot of significant defeats in battle. And they'd probably been invaded by one of their enemies. And so they're reflecting on this experience and trying to make sense out of it. And note the sequence in which each line describes a particular and painful kind of suffering and loss. We have rejection, abandonment, defeat, loss. But notice as well that for the psalmist, it's not so much all of these painful things that they're experiencing as it is the one who has made them experience these things. You tossed us aside. You no longer lead us. You make us retreat. The Almighty King of the universe, he could give them victory, but he doesn't. And the lament continues. You have butchered us like sheep and scattered us among the nations. You sold your precious people for a pittance, making nothing on the sale. For me, this was the verse that stood out almost as the most painful part of the verse. Right? To see why, I have two daughters. Imagine that I decided to sell one of them for some reason. Maybe she annoyed me. So I cut a deal with some rich guy, and I decide I'm going to sell my youngest daughter for $10 million. Now, I'm guessing that she's still going to hate me and think I'm a jerk, but at least she can fall back on the fact that she was worth $10 million. Right? That's not bad. But suppose instead that I decide to sell her for a cup of coffee. Now, I like coffee, but I doubt that's going to make her feel really any better. My dad sold me for a cup of coffee. She's going to feel devalued, abandoned, rejected. You sold your precious people for a pittance, making nothing on the sale. You let our neighbors mock us. We are an object of scorn and derision to those around us. You have made us the butt of their jokes. They shake their heads at us in scorn. We can't escape the constant humiliation. Shame is written across our faces. All we hear are the taunts of our mockers. All we see are our vengeful enemies. Is it any wonder that Israel would be feeling this way? After beginning with such confident expressions of God's faithfulness and his present reliability, the psalm shatters against the rocks of reality. Now, unlike Israel, we haven't been defeated by a literal army. But my guess is that many of us can empathize with what they're going through. Whether we're feeling it now or have felt it in the past, I think most of us know what it's like to feel abandoned and defeated in the midst of painful and difficult circumstances. Is this really the victorious and redeemed life God has promised? We all know this is a broken world. And it's a world in which terrible things happen all the time, and we struggle to know why God allows these things to continue. But this isn't a psalm about kind of an abstract question regarding why God allows bad things to happen. This is a psalm about a much more personal kind of pain. It's a psalm about why does God allow bad things to happen to his people whom he has promised to watch over. Have you felt that way? Do you feel that way now? That's the song of our personal pain. But now, just to keep things interesting, the psalm's going to take yet another surprising turn. See, lots of Old Testament authors have asked the question, why, God, did you allow this really horrible thing to happen to Israel? And the answer is usually really clear. Sin. Israel broke the covenant with God and are experiencing the consequences of doing so. So when the author cries out, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? It's, well, immorality, injustice, idolatry, basically forgetting their God. But this psalm is different. All this has happened, though we have not forgotten you. We have not violated your covenant. Our hearts have not deserted you, and we have not strayed from your path. According to the psalmist, the people have not done anything wrong. Unlike the other passages where Old Testament authors reflect on the problem of God's people suffering, they don't say they're suffering because of their sin. They claim their innocence. Now, it's important to notice here that the psalmist doesn't claim that the people are perfect. The Old Testament law doesn't demand absolute perfection. Actually, the Old Testament law recognizes, actually expects people to mess up. That's what the sacrifices are there for. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God works graciously with his people, forgiving them when they turn to him in repentance from their sins. So the call here isn't for them to be perfect. This is a statement about them being faithful to the covenant, remaining faithful to God, seeking his gracious forgiveness as they when they sin and fall short and turn to him. And the psalmist is declaring that that is precisely what they have done. Now, sure, at other points in Israel's history, they've turned away and have been punished for their sin. The psalmist is saying, right now we've been faithful, and yet it still seems like you have rejected us. A time of suffering is always a good time to reflect on your life and see if something is out of place. God does discipline his children. So he can and does send difficult circumstances into our lives to chastise and correct. But according to the psalmist, it's entirely possible that we could examine our lives and determine that we are innocent. Not perfect, but remaining faithful to God and seeking his grace and mercy. If we're going to write our own song alongside Israel, then we would need to write our own song of innocence. In our own times of suffering, it's entirely possible that we can examine ourselves and find ourselves innocent. If that's the case, then, this part of the song actually functions a little bit like a song of protest as well. All right, now, to see this, let me come back to my daughters. They're not here, so I can talk about them as much as I want to. So now let's imagine that I arrive home after the service, and my daughters demand that I take them out for ice cream. They tell me, you have to take us out for ice cream. Now, my response, quite reasonably, could be, no, I don't. I might choose to take you out for ice cream if I'm a nice daddy and I feel like it, but I don't have to take you out. I've read the daddy handbook. There's nothing in there about any obligation regarding taking daughters out for ice cream on Sunday afternoons. But suppose that both of them respond by reminding me that I promised to take them out for ice cream after church this afternoon. doesn't that seem to change things just a little bit? If I'm a good father and I keep my promises, they have every right to remind me of my promise and request that they receive the ice cream that has been promised to them. And being particularly smart daughters, they'll probably anticipate a possible objection. And they will point out that they have not, in fact, violated the ice cream covenant, which probably has something to do with not going out for ice cream unless they've done their chores. I'm just guessing here. And by pointing out their innocence and reminding me of my promise, they are registering a protest against any attempt on my part to not give them what I've promised. So in this context, the song of innocence is also a song of protest. Our God, we have not forsaken you. We have not abandoned your ways. Now we need to be careful here, not to claim more than is promised. Right? God has not promised us prosperity or a life of ease. But he has promised to watch over us as carefully as he watches over the flowers in the field. And he has promised us the fruit of the Spirit, which includes things like love and joy and peace. And he's promised even more than that. He's promised us enough to legitimately wonder, even protest, when we look at our lives and the world around us, and it doesn't appear as though God is keeping his promises. So our own Psalm 44 can include a song of innocence, maybe. And if so, then a song of protest, reminding God of his promises, asking questions about where they are. And that leads us to the fifth part of the psalm. I skipped a bit. We're not yet to the fifth part of the psalm. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands in prayer to foreign gods, God would surely have known it, for he knows the secrets of every heart. This is their way of defending their innocence in the psalm. Because surely if they weren't innocent, God would know it. So they can proclaim their innocence before God, anticipating that God himself will look at them and say, yes, you're not perfect, but you are faithfully following the path that I have laid out for you. Now we can get to the fifth part of the song, and the part where we got the title for the sermon, the one that my wife insisted I actually use. Wake up, O Lord! Why do you sleep? Get up! Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? After all this, can you fault the Israelites for feeling like maybe God was just asleep? After all, they haven't done anything to deserve the suffering they're experiencing, but it has come anyway. So maybe God just wasn't paying attention. Maybe he was asleep. Now, to be fair, they know that God doesn't really sleep. But I'm actually not sure that helps very much. If I'm driving down the road, and I fall asleep while driving, and I run over your cat, that's one thing. If I'm driving down the road, and I pretend to be sleeping, while stepping on the accelerator and speeding over your cat, that's something else entirely. So the fact that God doesn't actually sleep doesn't let him off the hook. It's the language the psalmist uses to remind God of his promises and call him to action. That's how we get to the questions at the heart of the psalm. Why do you sleep? Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering? And you know what? They never get an answer. We collapse in the dust, lying face down in the dirt. Sometimes life is like that. Even for Christians, perhaps especially for Christians, Even though God has promised life, peace, joy, and hope, sometimes you find yourself collapsed in the dust with your face in the dirt, and you don't understand why. My wife sometimes gets frustrated with me because she'll ask me a question about theology, one of the really hard ones, and I'll respond with a brilliant, sublime, I don't know. And then she asks, she's like, when you're teaching theology classes at Wheaton, do you say that? I'm like, all the time. Some questions are just like that. The simple truth is that we have lots of questions for which the Bible offers no clear answers. And the issue that a psalm like this is trying to address is not so much why God's people suffer, as it is about how to respond when we're suffering and we don't know why. Which leads us to the final part of our psalm, the song, oh, I changed that, song of questioning is what that should be. You don't get it. You don't understand. God's proved himself faithful in the past. He's promised to be faithful in the future. Yet when we look at the reality of the present, it fails to map onto those confident declarations of God's ever-present goodness. I don't understand why. I know many Christians find that frustrating. They think becoming a Christian is supposed to mean that you have all of the answers to these kinds of questions, that it will take away all the doubt, all the uncertainty. But reality is messier and more complicated than that. Why did Job suffer? Read the story. He didn't do anything wrong. And in the end, he doesn't get any answers either. We can try to guess, and people often spend long hours trying to figure out why God allowed pain and suffering into their lives. Maybe they're supposed to learn from it. Maybe it will help them minister more effectively to others. Maybe it will grow their faith. Maybe it will prepare them for future trials. And you know what? Those can all be true. God is incredibly good at using terrible circumstances to produce good results. At the same time, though, the psalm offers us an example of how to respond to suffering and disappointment, even when we don't know why. That's what takes us to the final verse of the psalm. Rise up. Help us. Ransom us because of your unfailing love. And this is actually a pretty startling conclusion. Everything about the psalm to this point would lead us to think that the psalmist is going to doubt God's ability to rise up and take care of them. And yet that's precisely what he calls out for. For the Israelites, God's chesed, his unfailing love at the end there, is God's covenant faithfulness. His promise to look after his people and to keep his promises to them. So even though at this point in the psalm it looks like God has failed precisely in maintaining his chesed love, the psalmist refuses to abandon the hope. The psalmist dares to call on God to remember his own chesed. And on that note, the psalm draws to a close. Do you ever wrestle with a but? That hesitancy when people declare their confidence in God's past faithfulness and his present reliability, but you look around you and the reality of the present fails to map onto those ever-confident declarations of God's goodness. I know I do. You want to praise God for his faithfulness, but with all of the brokenness, you struggle to see it. And even though, as far as you can tell, you haven't violated the ice cream covenant, but you're still not getting any ice cream. Why do you sleep? Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering? So what do we do with all this? I'd love to tell you that I have some kind of all-encompassing answer to give to the questions that the psalm raises, but I don't. The psalm doesn't answer the question, so I don't have to either. But the psalm does model some important truths on how to handle these kinds of situations. When God sleeps, we can remember these things. God can handle your frustration. I sometimes feel like we think God's kind of weak, as though we can only praise and adore him, and if we do anything else, it'll be so offensive, we'll just make him mad. But the psalmists, they know differently. They know that God is strong enough to handle our anger and our frustration and our pain. They know that it's okay to tell God that you're disappointed, that you think he has promised something and hasn't delivered on that promise. Now, it's also possible that you're wrong, but that's the risk we take when we remind God of his promises. Don't presume to know why. This one's hard. We want explanations. Whenever we get into these situations, we wrestle with those why questions, trying to figure out exactly why God allowed these painful circumstances into our lives. And again, there's a time and a place for that. But I think this psalm also opens us a space to admit and to declare, I don't know. And that's okay. Refuse to be satisfied. Don't presume what has been promised. I should read my own slide. Again, we can hold God to his promises, but we need to be careful about expecting more than has been given. Well, I actually should say, when I get home this afternoon, if my daughters attempt to tell me that I promised them ice cream after the service, I can point out to them, no, I didn't. Attempting to claim a promise that hasn't been given is hubris. Attempting to claim a promise that has been given is what relationships, meaningful, important relationships, are all about. Now refuse to be satisfied with brokenness. Although the psalmist doesn't pretend to know why God has allowed suffering, neither is he content to sit back and pretend that everything is okay. Instead, and I find this intriguing and scary, the psalmist has the audacity to stand up and call on God to rise up and remember his own promises to his people and bring about justice in the world. Pray anyway. In the end, we may not understand why God allows his people to suffer, why God delays, why it seems as though God is asleep and just ignoring the pain and brokenness of a fallen world. And I've already said that Psalm 44 doesn't offer easy answers to any of these questions. But it does encourage us to pray, to call out to the God who loves his people and desires righteousness. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Wake up. Rise up. Take care of your people. Remember your promises. What do we do when God sleeps? We sing our songs. Sometimes we shout our songs. We sing songs of remembrance, confidence, maybe of innocence, of pain, and of questioning. Calling on God to remember his own chesed, love, and faithfulness. Confident that in the midst of the apparent silence, our Lord God does in fact hear us.
Mark, thank you so much for that timely and important word. Can we just take a few moments to pray and respond to what God has been teaching us this morning? I know for myself, I am tempted to keep my prayers squeaky clean, sterile, if you will. But that certainly wasn't the example that these psalmists offered to us. Very raw in their honesty. Not afraid to ask these kind of questions. And not in any way showing a weakness of faith in asking these questions. And I've come to believe personally that it is sometimes through these asking of hard questions to ourselves and to God that our faith becomes stronger. As we heard, not all the questions will be answered here and now, but yet there is still this claim to his unfailing love, to God's loyal covenant love. That's the one thing we can hold on to, cling to in our own times of suffering, in times when we feel abandoned or forgotten or trampled over. A lot for us to process and digest, so many wonderful truths. Let's just take some time to offer our own prayers, our own songs of remembrance, looking back and thanking God for distinct, memorable ways that he has shown his faithfulness to us. To offer our songs of confidence, trusting that he is with us even now and will be in the future. But also finding room to offer our own songs of pain, songs of innocence, and songs of questioning. I invite you to do so even now, right now, as we pray just for a few moments, and then our worship team is going to lead us in a couple of songs together. God, thank you so much for your word, which not only presents to us these incredible, amazing promises and stories of your saving work through your son, Jesus Christ, but also captures these raw, honest prayers from people of old, saints of old, who were not afraid to wrestle with you, present these honest, painful questions during their times of suffering. We pray that their prayers can be our prayers. Their praises can be our praises. Their questions can be our questions. And their hope can be our hope as we look to you, the same God who is over all things. Our trust, our hope is in you. Thank you for your word spoken so clearly and compellingly this morning. It's in your son we pray. Amen. We're going to